John 1:14, a very pivotal text in John's Gospel, in verse 14 of chapter 1, very well known, probably one of the more well-known verses in the Bible. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. And then we might say, what kind of glory? Can answer in two ways. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, very unique glory. And secondly, glory full of grace and truth. And what I did last week is started to look at this verse, asking some questions. The first question was, who became flesh? And that was answered in the word. The Word became flesh. The Word was in the beginning with God, in verse 1. The Word was with God, in verse 1. And the Word was God. John makes a distinction between the Word, who is God, and God. And if we fill in the gaps, it would be God the Father, in good Johannine or John-like language. And once we read through John's entire book, we know that he sees he sees three persons that have or possess all the essential attributes of the divine being, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we have to read this book in light of its context. And so I'm assuming we've already read through the whole thing. So when we read verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, we know that God is the Father there, and yet the Word is God. And the Father and the Son both possess all the essential attributes of the divine being. And the Spirit does as well, and we learn that elsewhere. So who became flesh? It was the Word. And the second question that was asked last week is, what did the Word become? And the answer is in our text, and the Word became flesh. He didn't change into flesh, okay? The Word, retaining all He was as God, added to His person a whole human nature. Here, John calls flesh. You know, sometimes you read, especially in Paul, I bet John as well, elsewhere, flesh means something sinful. Here, all it means is something human. Body and soul. He assumed a body, a physical part. He assumed a human soul, an immaterial part. He's like us in that sense. He has a body. He has a soul. He's not like us in another sense. He didn't assume sin in His person. He assumed the guilt of sin on the cross for us, but He was not born a sinner. He wasn't conceived in sin. What David said of himself, "In sin my mother conceived me," was not true of the Word who became flesh. And it's very important that we confess that He took on a real human body and a real human soul, because now He is a real second Adam, and He can do what Adam failed to do, and He can undo what Adam did. Adam brought sin and condemnation and guilt upon us all. It takes a sinless representative of others in human nature to undo what Adam did. That's what Christ is, and to do what Adam failed to do, namely bring many sons to glory. It's the way God has designed that human nature would enter into glory, namely a representative of mankind, a sinless representative of mankind is responsible to do that. And the first Adam failed, the last Adam must be, like the first Adam, a representative of others, a sinless son of God, and he must undo what the first Adam did and do what the first Adam failed to do. That's exactly what Jesus Christ does for us. And then the third question is, what did the Word do once He became flesh? The answer is, and dwelt among us. And dwelt among us. This is one of those texts that is a full of Old Testament allusion. And there are several reasons for that. And we talked about that last week. But some of you have heard preachers probably before, or read books where they said this word could be translated tabernacled among us. As a matter of fact, in my New American Standard, in the reference note on the side connected to the word dwelt, it says tabernacled or lived temporarily. Tabernacled is a concept from the Old Testament, where God manifested himself in the temple, in the tabernacle or tent of meeting, in the midst of the wilderness wanderings of ancient Egypt. And then once they got to the Holy Land at some point, they built the temple and God tabernacled in the temple. It means that God manifested himself in a peculiar way, in a unique way, in a certain geographic place on the earth. God did that first in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned and then was exiled. God did it then in those altar scenes on mountaintops, you see, with Abraham and others, where God comes and manifests himself in a special way at these altars where sacrifices are given. By the way, before the Mosaic sacrificial system came, there were sacrifices that were already given. God had already revealed to mankind that sin needed to be dealt with, and so sacrifices were offered before the Mosaic system. But then when the temple comes, the tabernacle comes, the tent of meeting or tabernacle, God then comes and manifests himself to his chosen people in a particular way, in a particular place on the earth, and then the temple takes up that function a little later. Well, the reason why this is people make such a big deal about this is because this is a big deal. John is saying this: just as God has done this before, God has done this now in human nature. Just as God manifested his special presence on the earth in a particular geographic place among his people, now he has done it through human nature, body and soul. God is going to manifest himself through human nature, and he dwelt among us. And we looked at various passages. I think I read an Old Testament passage. If I didn't, it's because I felt I was losing track of time and didn't. But there are Old Testament passages where the translators of the Hebrew text into the Greek, which is called the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, they used a certain word. John uses that same word. They use that word in context of temple and tabernacle. And John uses the same word. And I think it's the reason is quite obvious. Jesus is the manifestation of God. The special presence of God on the earth is going to be manifested through this human person called Jesus. This is a unique person. There's never been a person like him on the earth. There never will be another person like him on the earth. He is, his glory is glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Extremely unique, nothing like him before. And this is one of the reasons why we deduce from the Bible the exclusivity of the Christian gospel to get right with God. There's only one way to get right with God, and it is not living up to the light that you possess. We can't do that. I think I said a couple weeks ago, I heard Billy Graham say that in an interview with Robert Schuller. When Billy Graham said that, Robert Schuller just went ballistic. Maybe ecstatic is the better word. He went crazy in a happy, you know, the Schuller kind of way. I am so glad you said that. That people that live up to the light that they possess, they inherit eternal life as well. God's mercy is quite wide, isn't it? And I would agree, God's mercy is quite wide. Sinners from all kinds of backgrounds and places and geographic points on the earth and time places on the timeline of man's experience get saved. God's mercy is extremely wide, but nobody can live up to the light that they possess. And one of the reasons we know that is because if they could, why would God do this? Why would the Word become flesh and then live in poverty and then be mocked and be scorned and go through a mock trial, all the while God being sovereign over history, sustaining the mockers and sustaining those who brought him through that mock trial? Why would he go through all this if we could just live up to the light that we possess? No, nobody can live up to the light that we possess. We need heaven to come to earth and settle our sin problem, and that's what we see in the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Now, the fourth question is this: what was the result of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among, John says, us, which I take it to be the apostles and others who saw the Lord Jesus in the first century there. What was the result of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among the apostles and others? Notice what John says, and I take this as a result. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as a result of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, we saw His glory. Now, some of the translations might say, we beheld His glory. The word can be translated either way, but I think this word is better translated beheld, because usually in our minds, beheld has this sense of it caused awe. It caused us to really take notice. And so I might say at times, and we beheld His glory, because I think that brings out better what John is getting at. To behold something brings with it a sense of the dramatic, of the awe-inspiring, of the spectacular, of the fact that they were totally absorbed with what they saw. They just didn't see something and go, wow, look what we saw. We beheld His glory. It was like, and we looked into this. We saw things we'd never seen before. Things were done in a manner in which they've never done before. And then because He says, glories of the only begotten, they're never going to be done again. This is unique glory that we saw. This is concentrated glory. This person, this Word who became flesh, caused us to see His glory. He manifested the glory of God on the earth. So to behold doesn't mean just, wow, we saw it and it was pretty cool. If John lived today, he would probably slap me or make me wash my mouth out with soap if I spoke on that kind of a level about something so sacred. They observed and they perceived something extremely unique. The words glory. What is that? We beheld His glory. What does that mean? Notice it is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. The Word became flesh has unique glory that shined. The Word's glory is something like this: the outshining, the radiance of who He is, beheld by what He does. Okay? So there is this unique person. And John's saying, we saw Him do certain things, and we traced back what He did to who He really is. So they beheld what He did, and they were logicians and theologians, and they said, if He did this, then He must be this. If He did this, if He displayed His glory in this way, then the glory that He is displaying must be the glory of God. Basically, that's what he's saying. Now, we might ask the question, well, how was this glory manifested? How did they, you know, what did they see that caused them to argue back to this is the glory of God being manifested through human nature? Well, if you go over to the purpose statement again, which we've done several times, notice, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, many other signs He did just with the disciples, which I take to be primarily the apostles. Okay, but He did other signs in front of a lot of people that John wrote about. Okay, there's signs that He wrote about in this book. Similar signs were done exclusively in the presence of those that He calls the disciples here. But other signs were done in more public venues. The ones that He did with the apostles or the disciples are not written in this book. But these signs that He did in the presence of others have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So how was His glory manifested? It was manifested through the signs mentioned in 20 and 21. A bunch of signs done just to the disciples. Other signs done, John records seven of them, in the presence of many other witnesses, not only disciples, but non-disciples, believers and unbelievers, professors and non-professors of Christianity. So the Word's glory is the outshining, the irradiance of who He is, and it's beheld by what He does. So glory refers to visible and powerful manifestations of God. John says that they beheld his glory, the word's glory, glimpses of the word as God, radiating visible and powerful manifestations of the divine on the earth. That's what they saw, through human nature. That's why I'm saying this is unique glory, revealed glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Glimpses of the word, radiating visible and powerful manifestations of the divine on the earth. In other words, the attributes of his deity shined at times through the veil of his humanity. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, "Great is the mystery of godliness." Now, notice what he's talking about. "He who was revealed in the flesh," the Word, "was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." He's talking about the incarnation and the results of that. And he calls it a great mystery. Great is the mystery of the incarnation, of the godliness that's displayed in the incarnation. And we have to confess that it is mysterious in some senses, but not in all senses. We don't just stop at a certain point and say, well, we can't understand anything about the incarnation. We can understand some things about the incarnation. There are some other things that we might have questions that, you know, we just can't answer according to the data that we've received thus far from God. That doesn't mean in the eternal state we won't have some of those questions answered. I think that a lot of our questions that we don't have answered now, we're not even going to want to ask in the eternal state. Okay? And I realize there are questions we might say, huh, and I can't answer. And other questions you might say, huh, and I can't answer. And that's, I think, just fine. We go based on what God has revealed about himself in his word and try to go no farther than that. And we should thank him that we do have some data, some information on this for our good and for our salvation. So the apostolic eyewitnesses of Jesus saw glimpses of divine glory in some of the things that Jesus did. And John recorded some of them in his gospel so that subsequent generations would read about that and believe that he is the Christ of God, the Son of God, and have life in his name. And God has preserved this, his word, for us to hear about this morning. So, I asked the question, how was his glory manifested? And the answer was through the signs that John mentions in 20:21. In chapter 20, verse 21. "Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these were written." And so I just want to look at a few of the signs that he wrote about that show, that manifest his glory. It's what they beheld. We beheld his glory. We beheld the outshining, the radiance of the divine nature mysteriously working through the human nature, displaying the glory of God in a particular person on the earth at a particular time on the earth in a very unique way, never seen before, never going to be seen again through Jesus of Nazareth. So let's look at a few of these. There's one I'm wrestling with, whether or not to look at it. And because it's only 10:39, we're going to look at it. And it kind of doesn't answer the question, how was his glory manifested on the earth? But it gives us a little glimpse of the theology of John in connection with the manifestation of the glory of the Word and the Old Testament. What I mean by this is turn to John chapter 12. John, the theologian, recognizes that the Word was radiating divine glory prior to the incarnation. In John chapter 12, verse 36, we read this, "While you have the light, believe in the light," this is Jesus, "so that you may become sons of light." Now watch John the theologian. "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them," signs of what? Manifestations of divine glory, "yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and heal them, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now, in the context, his glory and him refers to Christ, but it can't refer to Christ, Jesus, the incarnate Son of Mary. It has to speak of the pre-incarnate Word that Isaiah had the privilege of seeing the glory of. So the Word, before he became flesh, was manifesting himself in the period of the Old Testament as a divine person. Which, by the way, tells us, at least by implication, the Old Testament taught a doctrine of more persons than just one possessing the essential attributes of divinity. But here he is, manifesting glory this prior to his incarnation, which makes him preexistent, but not as a human person, but as the divine Son of God. Well, let's look at John's, just a few of these glimpses of glory that were revealed, that were beheld by the apostolic eyewitnesses in John's Gospel. And it'll kind of introduce us to the more narrative sections of the gospel. But notice, first of all, he manifested his glory at a wedding. Many have taken this passage in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, and they say, you know what? Christ sanctified a wedding ceremony, therefore it's not a sin to have a wedding ceremony. Well, I think he sanctified the wedding ceremony, but I don't think it necessarily follows that therefore it's not a sin to have a wedding ceremony simply because he showed up there. If he didn't show up, this wasn't in the gospel, would it be a sin to have a wedding ceremony because he didn't sanctify a wedding ceremony? At least we didn't read about it. No, that's the purpose is not about Christ sanctifying a wedding ceremony. So we now know in the 21st century we can have a wedding ceremony and Jesus will be pleased with it. That's not the purpose for John writing this. Others have taken this and they fight over whether or not he actually drank wine or for his real wine that he turned the water from, he turned the water into 10 parts water and 1 part wine, or 9 parts water and 1 part wine. It wasn't real wine. You couldn't get drunk off of it. You'd get bloated first, you know. And people argue and debate about that stuff. Whether or not it's real wine or not is not the issue. I think it's real wine, by the way. And other people fight, well, Jesus turned it into wine, but he didn't drink it, and other people drank it, and it's you know, it was their sin to drink it. He was just trying to show them a miracle or whatever. And they get into all kinds of things. The reason why this is here is found in verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. That's why John wrote about the wedding at Cana. Because something happened there that was glorious of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Something was displayed there through the human person, the human nature of Christ, the human nature of Christ. Something came through that was different and unique, that just wasn't an everyday occurrence. He manifested his glory there. As I said before, the issue is not did Jesus drink wine or did he condone the drinking of wine by making wine from water. The issue is this. By changing water into wine, Jesus manifested his glory, the radiance, the outshining of who he was by what he did. This displays the fact that Jesus is both God and man at one and the same time. Here's a man going to a wedding, and yet God is changing water into wine. So he possesses power to change one substance into another. He has both creative power. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that came into being by him, by the Word. Well, now he's displaying not only creative power, but recreative power. Something that had already been made is now remade into something else. And who has the power to do that? God. So what's happening? They're beholding, okay? They're marveling at the divine power that's being exerted through the human nature of the Son. The Word had become flesh and now is manifesting the glory of God in turning water into wine. And that should encourage us, okay? The Creator has recreative power as well. And if you put all the miracles of Christ in John's Gospel and the other Gospels, you put them all together, a lot of, I think, sound thinkers have concluded this. The purpose for the sign gifts was probably twofold. Number one, the sign gifts, the miracles, of Christ. Number one, to manifest who he was. To radiate divine power. To display that this man was not only man. He was man, truly man, but he was God. Unique person, number one. The second purpose for these miracles was this. As a foretaste of the new creation. Here we see Christ doing an act of recreation. He's taking one thing that had been created and he's making it into something else. And so it's only a glimpse of this concept of recreation, but it's especially in the synoptic, the other Gospels, it's there. You can see it more and more and more. That these miracles of Christ, yes, they're there to display divine power and divine glory and to be convincing or attestations of who he was, okay? But they're also there for believers to see that he has the power to undo what sin has done and to bring in the new creation. That's why the healings, you know, how he heals people and things like that. That's a foretaste of what he's going to do with the resurrection. That's just a little glimpse of glory right now. A glimpse of the eternal state kind of comes in. I think last week I said God made a revelational incision in the clouds. He brought the age to come in through the Son being incarnate, but also his resurrection from the dead. He entered into the eternal state, as it were. His human nature was glorified, and what happens in the miracles is that glimpses of that which is going to happen in a wider, in a more universal sense, glimpses of that are encapsulated for us in these kinds of miracles that Christ did. So why do we have the miracle at Cana? It's not to sanctify weddings. It's not to justify drinking wine. It is found in verse 11. It's a manifestation of the glory of the Word become flesh. And notice, as a result, his disciples believed in him. There's this progressive understanding that you'll see in the Gospel of John and elsewhere. His disciples keep putting pieces of the puzzle together. And this is what happened here. But notice over in John chapter 11, I think you can see more of the eschatological, of the future orientation of these sign gifts in John's Gospel. You can see more of that in this situation here. John chapter 11, let's read the first four verses. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Let's skip down to verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. If you just read the first four verses and stop there, you have to conclude this. Okay, this is... You don't have to conclude this, but you ought to conclude it. He's going to manifest divine glory in this situation somehow, some way. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Interesting that she already had a doctrine of last day resurrection. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Now skip over to verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they would believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Well, having read the first four verses, and then, interesting where Jesus says in verse 40, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now, how could they see the glory of God here? The raising of Lazarus from the dead is a further sign. It's an attestation of the fact that Jesus is no mere man. He is nothing less than man, but certainly something more than man. Lazarus, come forth. In other words, he has the power to raise the dead. And again, this is an illustration of recreative power, because something that had already been created is now recreated. And it's also a glimpse of the future. He's going to cause this to happen for all that believe in him. They're going to be recreated. Their bodies are going to be renovated. They're going to be made new. So here is the glory of God shining forth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Here's the glory of God again. It's good news for Christians that the Lord Jesus has recreative power. He's able to speak souls back into bodies, renovate the bodies, bring them to a renewed state of existence, and call them out of the grave. And he's going to do that in a wide and universal sense in the future for all his own. But there's another place where his glory is manifested, and that's in his death. Turn over to John chapter 12. We have in John 12, we're going to read some selective verses, 23 and 24. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Verse 27, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. In this sense, glory and glorify means something different. Make much of it. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now go over to chapter 17, the first five verses. Glory in his death. Jesus spoke these things, chapter 17, verse 1. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then chapter 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, he's saying that there's going to be glory manifested in my death. Divine power is going to be exhibited on the earth through this unique person at his death. Well, one of the ways I think we see that is we see that in the fact that the human nature was enabled to absorb the almighty wrath of God and make it through, as it were. Because after Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then he was thirsty, and they gave him this drink, and then he says, it is finished. And then notice, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is something he did. How many of us at our deathbed are going to say, okay, I'm going to give up my soul. I'm going to cause my soul to be absent from my body right now. That is my prerogative. I have that authority. I can do that to myself. None of us are going to do that. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This unique person has sovereignty, has authority over his human nature. He is able, because of his divine nature, to give up his human nature unto death, a separation of body and soul. Unlike anybody else, he is enabled by the divine nature to absorb the wrath of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And after suffering the pains of hell on the cross there, say, I thirst. I remember the first time I read, I think it was Matthew Henry on that text. It was Thomas Watson. He made a connection between people being thirsty and people suffering the pains of hell. When you see that in other passages, I think it's the best way to explain, I thirst. But not only did he thirst, he says, it is finished. And then he gave up his spirit. At his death, manifestation of divine power was being exhibited through the frailty of his human nature. And then there's also in John's Gospel, glory manifested in his resurrection. And we see this in chapter 2, something, a passage we've looked at probably several times, but it's very key and pivotal in John's Gospel, John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. We can start, or I can just tell you, here he was in the temple, and he's not happy. They are making a flea market out of the temple of God. They were selling doves. He says, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business, a place of merchandise. His disciples at that time remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Turning over tables in the temple. You can't do that. Jesus answered, said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? And here's John the theologian, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is another sign of his glory. Here we have a man who died. Remember, I said it's important. Real human soul, real human body. This is a real human. This is a real man. Man of man. How in the world can a dead man raise himself from the dead? Because that's what he's claiming here. Kill me, I'll raise myself up in 3 days. I'm the temple of God. I am the special manifestation of God on the earth now. It's no longer the Garden of Eden. It wasn't for very long. It's no longer those altars where sacrifices were made. It's no longer the temple, the tabernacle and tent of meeting. It's no longer the temple. It's me. I manifest God on the earth like no one else. I am the Word become flesh. He says, destroy this temple, my human body, and I will raise it up on the last day. There it is. Another recreative act of the Word become flesh on his own human nature. If you study in the New Testament, you'll see where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit both exert, all three exerted divine power in the resurrection of the Son of God in his human frail body. But here Jesus is claiming that he's going to do this. And so the only way he's able to do this is that he has to have a human nature, and he has to have a divine nature that gives life to the dead. And that's exactly what happened at his resurrection. It's exactly what's going to happen at the resurrection of his own. He's going to give life to the dead in an unprecedented fashion. And this is a glimpse, in one sense, of the glory that is yet to come. Now I want to close by reading the purpose statement of John's Gospel. And a couple hymns to kind of buttress the point here. But remember again, therefore, John 20:31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now listen to some of these words from these hymns that we sing typically at this time of year. Oh, we sang this one last week, I think. Oh, come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him born, the King of angels. Let us adore him. Let us adore him. Let us adore him. Christ the Lord. God of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Light of light. Where do you think they got that from? John chapter 1. The true light coming into the world. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God begotten, not created. Sing, choirs of angels. Sing in exaltation. Sing, all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God in the highest. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning, Jesus, to thee be glory given, word of the Father, late in flesh appearing. When you were a kid and sang that, you obviously probably didn't understand the theology of it. But studying the Gospel of John, you read that hymn, it's like, I know where this hymn writer was getting these thoughts from. He was getting them from the Word of God, and it displays the glory of the Word becoming flesh. In hymn 168, similar words, hark, or similar themes. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, which means God with us. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's Charles Wesley. And then one last one, really briefly, 169. Who is this so weak and helpless? Christ, a child of lowly Hebrew maid, rudely in a stable, sheltered, coldly in a manger laid? 'Tis the Lord of all creation who this wondrous path hath trod. He is God from everlasting and to everlasting God. Who is this? A man of sorrows, walking sadly life's hard way, homeless, weary, sighing, weeping over sin and Satan's sway. 'Tis our God, our glorious Savior, who above the starry sky now for us a place prepareth, where no tear can dim the eye. Who is this? Behold him shedding drops of blood upon the ground. Who is this? Despised, rejected, mocked, insulted, beaten, bound. 'Tis our God who gifts and graces on his church now poureth down, who shall smite in holy vengeance all his foes beneath his throne. Who is this that hangeth dying, while the rude world scoffs and scorns, numbered with the malefactors, torn with nails and crowned with thorns? 'Tis the God who ever liveth, mid the shining ones on high, in the glorious golden city, reigning everlastingly. Amen. Now those hymns, and there's a lot more, all they do is they try to encapsulate this truth that the Word had become flesh. God of God, man of man, light of light, true man of true man, true God of true God, the mysterious person of the incarnate Word, displaying the glory of God in the various signs, in our case, in John's Gospel, for the purpose that we might believe who he is, the anointed servant of the Lord, the unique Son of God, only begotten of the Father, who became one of us for us and for our salvation. Well, if you believe that, you have eternal life. And if you have already believed that, you came here as a believer, may you be encouraged. And if you haven't believed that, may you believe it for the well-being of your never-dying soul. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, having looked at this incredible text that is just full of mystery and full of wonderful truths, and the implications are just staggering to the thinking soul. Help us to be thinking souls, to be people who think, who embrace the truth, who think through it, who marvel at it. And Lord, help us to be those who receive it with joy and live in light of it, giving expressions of thankfulness and gratefulness during the week in the way we live, seeking to produce fruit for your glory and for the sake of the gospel. We pray that believers would be built up, lost people would be confronted with the claims of Christ and bow down to his majesty, repenting and believing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.